came across my desk. I think that this is baby Daniel Aldridge. Now, Daniel's confused. This boy is just confused. But from what I understand, this has something to do with the ongoing angelic conflict. And so I think the boy's a little conflicted because he doesn't have any Big Ten stuff on at all. I don't know what's going on, but there's no Indiana, there's no Iowa, there's no Illinois. I don't know what's going on. It's all ACC stuff here. So, did Carmen graduate from NC State? Is this what this is supposed to be? I'm not sure I get this exactly, but Justin was from Duke. Oh, graduate school. Oh, I see now where the conflict is. So he went to State and got his PhD at Duke. Okay. Yeah, well, there you go. So that's the first I've seen the child there. So, well, may God have mercy on him. So, all right. Well, I've done my duty there. I don't think there's any other major announcements here this morning. Now I messed up my slideshow. To find out where I was before. All right. We will have some announcements coming up here very shortly about our annual meeting coming up next month, and so just to be on guard about that, we do have that coming up. I'm pretty sure as to how I'm covering these 13 verses in Romans, I'm still feel like I'm fairly on track. To be able to be in sonship by the time we get to our annual meeting, which means our annual meeting is going to be the last Sunday in April. I'm going to push it as far down as I can possibly get it, but we should make that. There's just a lot of preliminary work here to do in the next week or so, and then we'll go through the details of it. But you surely aren't going to hold me to the actual day. I mean, I predicted this a year out, last year, and I said by the time we got there to the annual meeting, we should be in sonship, and we're going to be really, really close. Hopefully we will be, and if things go well, then we will, but you never know what can come up between now and then. We could get some bad weather or something. So we'll be there. Either there or very close to that, so I still feel pretty good about it. So anyway, we just have some of those things coming up. Be aware of those issues. I don't know how these things happen, but I somehow wound up. I've got another wedding coming up in April, and I don't know. They make a liar out of me every time, and it's. I don't know if you know, you remember here a few years ago, we had a young man, Mark Bray, who came here. He went to NC State and graduated. Now he lives in Chicago, and he's son of Dennis Bray, who is one of the main guys that enjoy the Bible ministries with Keith Blades and all. And they called me the other day and said that the pastor up there in Chicago that was going to do it can't do it and wondered if I would do it. They want it done in Chapel Hill, outdoors in some kind of a park or I don't know what all. And I don't know. I said, well, I guess I'll do it, but I'm not sure how I feel about being the second string. So if it goes badly, I'm going to use that. And you say, well, that's what you get when you call somebody off the bench. You should have gone with your first choice, and it's not my fault, so... We'll see how it goes, but like I said, I told them at the end of the day, they'll be married no matter what else happens, but that'll be the 28th, which, by the way, happens to be the very weekend of a horseshoe tournament I could have pitched in, but I'm doing that wedding instead, so anyway, but that's the last one outside of this assembly. As soon as I do that one, I'll do any of them in this assembly, but I just let these other people get somebody else to do it, because it never works out very well with me. Anyway, we'll get ourselves underway this morning, as we always do. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning. That includes not only making sure that you're thinking and concentrating on the objective, but you have a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your life and day. Now is not the time to be concentrating on those issues. So therefore, in preparation of our service, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of taking advantage of the open doors of communication this morning and the open word before us. And these words are so important and vital and critical to our understanding and to our life as who you have made us to be in Christ. And so we just pray, Father, that these words, as we approach them, as we get the proper understanding and the proper approach to these words and terms and phrases, that these things will not be just a passing issue with us to get through a book, but will be mightily living within us, so that we will be able to put our position in Christ into effect properly, that we will put into practice this marvelous sanctified life you have saved us into when you justified us. We just pray again that we will do these things according to your word, not according to the wisdom of men, and the ideas of men, the ideas of theology, of all of these types of things, but that your word will rule the day and will guide us into the truth and into the power and into the ability to be able to be utilized by you in your plan and program in this dispensation of grace. We thank you for this magnificent section of Romans chapter 8. Pray for its effectual working within us to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of the most magnificent passages in all of the Bible, and it is to be something that is a gem in your life and something that you are to be always aware of and never forgetful of. Let's read through these first 13 verses and warm our thinking up to the particular issue, and then we will start talking about this outline, start looking at the pieces to this. But this morning we want to take at least the two Bible classes here and connect some things together. And so let's just warm our thinking up by beginning here in verse 1 and reading down through these first 13 verses. Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." In our last lesson, I noted at the beginning of that class, and it's probably something that could be stated again today, And when you hear me restate things, it's because when I look out over the audience, the congregation, I see folks who weren't here and who probably haven't heard what I said. But it is one of the most marvelous things about the Bible to me is that the Bible routinely comes along and challenges well-established theology. And this is one of the classic examples of it doing that. When you come along and you ask most people what the Christian way of life is about, how to live the Christian way of life, how to put your life in Christ into effect, very few of them will be able to answer from Romans chapter 8, the first 13 verses. In fact, as we talked about in our last lesson, we talked about the fact that we had this idea for many years because it was based upon the knowledge of men, and because I was basically just a coward and really didn't want to buck the trend and looked at men who I thought were great and admirable and wonderful, who taught, and it's commonly taught. It's not just one man did it, many men did it. And they've done it for not just a few years, but they've done it for decades and honestly for centuries. And the idea that, of course, how to handle sin in your life, how to deal with sins and things like that, have to do with you confessing your sins and these kinds of things. Even when I first heard that, and by the way, the very first person I ever heard teach me that the way in which God expected me to handle sin in my life was to confess it and go to 1 John 1:9 and deal with it, the first person who ever taught me that was my pastor. And so it wasn't from probably someone who you think I'm talking about. I'm talking about that this is widely done by many pastors in many denominations and non-denominations all over the world. And again, there's a huge religious entity that's based upon that, and that's Roman Catholicism, and that idea of confessing to a priest and this kind of thing. Well, again, I hope that as we've gone through Romans chapter 7, you've seen how untenable that is, because that really is putting yourself under the law. And in fact, if that's true, and here's one of the things that always bothered me about, I told you on Thursday night that I had a lot of problems with a lot of that theology. And by the way, man-made, man's wisdom theology is always more complicated than the Bible. That's another wonderful thing about the Bible. The Bible is always easier than theology. The idea that you have to go to some university and you've got to get a degree in theology, and that's a tough degree to get, and it's so difficult and it's so hard, and there's all this language, all this history, and all this difficult doctrine, and all this loftiness and everything. The Bible, again, routinely challenges theology as its adversary and proves it to be wrong. And almost every time it does it, the Bible's side of the equation is that it's much easier to understand, it's much more simple, and it's not complicated. Theology, one of the great talents of theologians is taking simple truth of the Bible and making it very complicated and difficult to understand. And so you have all of these categories and all of this business, and one of the things that always bothered me about that, in fact, the number one thing that bothered me about that, is since I didn't rightly divide the word of truth, that wasn't a big problem. But the biggest problem to me is why, if Paul is the central person who was revealed, who had revealed to him the truth that we're supposed to operate on, why did he never, ever one time deal with it? Was he ignorant of it? Was he out of the loop? He knew John. He met with Peter, James, and John at Jerusalem. He knew him. He'd read his letter. He knew the doctrine anyway that John would write in his letters. Why didn't Paul, whenever Paul dealt with it, and it's not as if Paul didn't have the occasion to deal with sin problems. Paul did. And in fact, Paul gives a meticulously detailed analysis of recovery of sin from sin. And he does it in the Corinthian epistles. And when he gives that and runs down in a blow-by-blow, step-by-step detailed analysis, not one time did he say that they confessed anything. And you don't have to confess anything. And in fact, Romans 8, 1 through 13 tells you and teaches you that, now, by saying all that, again, I'm not saying that God is soft on sin in this dispensation of grace, or that nothing happens. Something does happen when you sin. Something happens between you and God. But you need to realize how God expects you to deal with it, and how he expects you to respond to it in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And that's part of what these first 13 verses are going to deal with. and they're going to deal with you putting now that position that God has made you to be in Christ into effect. And as we said in our last lesson, and we could almost cheer, all of the corrective doctrine is over. There is no corrective doctrine being given here. And if you listen to this, you really do understand that there is a shift in the style or a shift of gears in the way the information is being presented to you. You're no longer being reproved or corrected. You're now being instructed in righteousness. You're being told how it is. There's been an awful lot has happened to you. It's almost like going under surgery. Oftentimes you feel like, well, whatever the surgery was, you get put out and then something happens. You just go to sleep and then you wake up. And when you wake up, something's either been removed or something's been fixed or whatever has been done. But the fact of the matter is, oftentimes what may seem like a little thing is really very, very devastating to your physical body. And it takes time to recover from that, to realize something traumatic has happened to me. And there has been something traumatic happen to you. In your inner man, you have had, over the last Bible classes we have studied, the last weeks and months, as we went through Romans 6:14 all the way to the end of chapter 7, you've had a lot of things removed from you. And there has been an awful lot has happened to you by taking away so many things that you wanted to naturally grab onto and say, that's how I want to put my position in Christ into effect. And God says, that's the law, you can't do that. You'll put yourself to death by doing that. And so you're almost left hanging. Well, how do we do it? And now we start installing properly the things that are to be living in you on a moment-by-moment, daily basis. You are to never, ever forget Romans 8, 1 through 13, ever. It is never to be out of your mind. It is never to be something that you once learned, and if I had my memory jogged a little bit, I would remember it. It is going to be the uppermost, upfront thing in your thinking. This is why it directly deals with what you think. And as you read through here, especially verses 5 and following, they that are after the flesh do mind, for to be carnally minded, but to be spiritually minded. This is what's going to now happen to you in getting your mind going in the right direction and always being mindful of who you are in Christ. We often will take things the Bible says, and since we are not content to let those words actually work, thinking we can better them, we come up with nomenclature and terminology that we think is better. And I oftentimes would talk to you about if I was teaching this the way I used to teach it, this would be the categorical doctrine of occupation with Christ. And I'm going to, in fact, when I talk about being mindful of who you are in Christ, I can use and talk about and use the word occupation. But that's not the term the Bible uses. And there's a problem with the word occupation. But when you're mindful, that's what you're supposed to be. Your mind is full of that. And from time to time, your mind is full of something. Surely it's not just blank all the time. But it has something that fills it, whatever it is. Maybe you're a hunter and you like hunting. And maybe you're a baseball player and you like baseball. Maybe you're nuts about a girl or a girl who's nuts about a guy. And it fills your thinking. You think about it when you get up. You think about it just as you go to sleep. That's the way that's what fills your mind is what is now going to be dealing with. And we've got to fill it. It's got to start getting filled because it's been emptied. From Romans 6:14 to Romans 7:25, your mind has been emptied from all of the religious junk and all of the erroneous, false misconceptions, misideas about how to do this. It's now been emptied from that, and it's going to have to begin to be filled. And we're going to start putting components in there, and we're going to start installing things in there that is supposed to have language that begins to take concepts you've been exposed to and begin to make those now live so that none of this is a theory. And none of this is some ethereal type thing, but it is a tangible reality. And I can look at myself and I can put my finger on the exact moment that I know when I am to use the expression, in fellowship. I know when I am being mindful. I know when I am walking in newness of life, and I can put my finger on it and know exactly when I'm not. And that's what this is going to do to you. And that's what it's designed to do. And by the way, from Romans chapter 5, at the end of Romans chapter 5, is where we start losing believers in the body of Christ. They start recognizing, well, that's all I want, I don't want any more. This is another place where you start losing folks. There'll be another one coming up in Romans chapter 8, even before we get out of it, in sonship, where folks will see that and they don't want that either. But remember, God did not just save you to go to heaven. God also saved you to be a useful, purposeful, and I don't mean like the purpose-driven life crap. I mean really, biblically, purposely, designed so He can utilize you for what He's doing today, and what He's doing today is not bringing in His kingdom on this earth. He saved you to be a display of His manifold wisdom before not just men, but the angels in the heavenly places. And there's very few. The most endangered... I'm going to get a sticker that says, I love global warming. The most endangered species are not the species at the poles. The endangered species in this world is a truly grace-oriented believer in Christ. And they're dying off. And I don't mean physically. I mean functionally. They're dying off at a rate that would curl Al Gore's hair. When we looked at this, and you just get a general flow of again, listening and paying attention to the way information is given to you. Because one of the things that we dealt with in our last lesson that's so critically important is the nature of the style of the way the information gets told to you in your Bible. It's not that we're getting any corrective doctrine any longer, but it doesn't mean that we won't see various issues, forms of doctrine or formats or kinds of language utilized any longer, but the nature of the doctrine has changed. It's no longer corrective. And so it's only natural that we'd find a slightly different style of format used because the kind of doctrine is now different. And like I said before, a drill sergeant isn't going to order a Big Mac the way he screams at his troops. You're not going to reprove somebody in the same way you talk to them about the weather. You will use sometimes the same terminology, but your style is entirely different. And what's important is that the style of the doctrine, the style makes it, and it's a big deal because it always governs your viewpoint, and you need to acknowledge in your thinking, and that's why I'm going over this in the first few lessons before we get into details, that we acknowledge and really have it working in our thinking that your mind does see and does recognize the various components that make up the form of doctrine as we identify them for what they are and allow the style of how Paul and God has Paul give us this doctrine govern our viewpoint in regard to its sense and its sequence of each component to the form that there is. Well, this is what we want to do this morning then. One of the things we noted as we just looked at this, and again, we're going to fill this in differently, but as we looked at these 13 verses, the last thing we did, we noted that, for instance, verses 1 through 13 are going to deal with the mechanics of us now living under grace. You go back to Romans 6:14, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Well, how do we do that? Well, this is how we do it. And so, therefore, the mechanics that we have is given to us in this format. This isn't the outline we're going to use, but the format is that pre-doctrinal exhortation of verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the way God is doing this, and this should start to get to be really familiar with you, because your Bible is going to repeat this over and over and over and over again. And the way God is doing this is your pre-sonship education. We are not only at the door, we've got our foot on the threshold and are ready to take the first step into sonship. It's just 13 verses away. And so God is giving us this the way He's going to educate you as a son. and the doctrine you're going to get, this doctrine is designed to stick. And so you get an exhortation in verse 1. You're exhorted to the fact that now you can take what we talked about walking in newness of life. What that is walking after the Spirit. That's what walking in newness of life is. Walking after the Spirit. And by the way, that's not walking after the Holy Spirit. This is not, we don't go to the end of verse 1 here and say, all right, doctrine of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, point 1. The Holy Spirit isn't the one you're walking after, so to speak. You're walking after what the Spirit has made you to be in Christ. If you've got this down right, when you hear, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, you should know exactly what that means. There's nothing in these 13 verses that should have you scratching your head saying, man, I never knew that. What in the world? You got to teach me about that. This is all connecting with previous information. That's why of all the Bible, Romans 8, 1 through 13 is a passage that no one, and I mean no one, can crack their Bible open to, read those 13 verses and know what's going on. You can't do it. You've got to have the first 7 chapters for this to make any sense at all. Which makes sense. It's a book. It's how books are written. Then we get 10 verses of the doctrine. And the way God does it is He knows how He created your inner man. Your inner man is designed to be exhorted to what you're about to hear. It's supposed to excite you and exhort you and lift you up to what you're about to receive. And once it primes your soul and primes your spirit, then you're ready to receive the doctrine contained in verses 2 through 11. And finally, He comes along in a 2-verse exhortation at the end of it. And this is the way in which God Himself designed doctrine to stick in your soul. Not categorically, not by a lot of points, but with these and by the way, in the Old Testament, when we get into sonship and we start seeing where sonship was first given and the curriculum that was given by God to David to then give to his son Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Solomon had all of the pre and post-doctrinal exhortations were all written out. You know one of the big differences between that and a pastor teacher today? In almost all cases, this is one of the rare ones, in almost all cases, the pastor is the one who has to provide the pre- and the post-doctrinal exhortations. They're not all written out for him. He has to be able to design them. That's part of being apt to teach. Now, like I said, I just wanted to draw that to your attention, but this morning I want to draw your attention to some things now where that everything that's going to be said in these 13 verses is going to be said in the context of presenting the kind of understanding I'm now able to have regarding taking my position in Christ and making my position in Christ a living, real, true reality in every detail of my life. And I know it's not going to take place. When you come here, you realize about all you know is, I know how it's not going to take place. I know it's not going to take place by putting myself under the law. It's only going to take place by putting myself under grace. Now, what does that all amount to? And you begin to learn that issue right from the beginning of Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. That's what that verse is designed to begin teaching you. And notice in verse 1, you have a therefore. And that therefore tells you, we noted last time there's another one that comes up at the end. This thing is bookended by these exhortations. But you have a therefore in the very first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now notice that therefore tells us the body of information we're about to get here is connected to something that's preceded it. It's connected, it's information that's supposed to connect in your thinking with previous information. Now, I think the wisest thing for us to do right now may not be the best thing in your thinking, but the wisest thing to do at this point is to come along and see some things about how that connection is supposed to be made. And I wanted to take at least one, possibly two Bible classes to do that. Because it's been a while, a long while, since we hit some of these areas, and I want them to be uppermost in your mind. Now, you don't have to get out of the book of Romans to do this, but I do want you to come back to a section or a passage that maybe you're not thinking I'm going to take you to. The most important thing to realize, as we looked at before, when we saw the fact that our godly sanctification has been given to us from the beginning of Romans chapter 6 to teach us the basics of basically two major elements in those first 13 verses. We're dead to sin and we're alive unto God. All right? Now that got it in your thinking so that it is a reality, but something can be real to you, but at the same time, even though it's real and you know it's true, it's real and it's true, it may not be powerfully true, or it may not be living mightily in you. It may not fill your mind. All right? So there are some things that are said here that are said to make it so that there's no shadow of a doubt that I really am dead to sin, alive unto God. But again, the way this was commonly taught before when I taught and when I learned the doctrine of sanctification, this was learned and then quickly forgotten. Because the big thing, beyond all things, I mean it was, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. If you're not, you've got to be filled with the, because when you confess your sin, you're filled with the Spirit. Confess your sin, you're filled with the Spirit. You're immediately filled with the Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit 1 second after you're saved. Be filled with the Spirit. Right? That's a big thing. You're filled with the Spirit, everything's coming up roses. Ethel Merman will be singing to you. Well, just climb off your high horse there for a minute. Paul doesn't talk about being filled with the Spirit here at all. He talks about walking after the Spirit. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The filling of the Spirit will take time. The filling of the Spirit is not an instantaneous thing. Again, the Bible just comes along and challenges well-established theology and says, not according to my book, not according to me. You guys all figured that out somewhere. You cooked that up in school. But God can come along and say, not according to me. It's a lot more simple than that. By the way, a lot of folks who read that passage in Ephesians 5:18, be ye filled with the Spirit, don't realize that connects with some things that Paul has already said where you were taught when you begin drinking in the Spirit. And as you continue drinking it in and drinking it in, you get fuller and fuller and fuller. And by the time you get to Ephesians 5 doctrine, Paul can say to be filled with the Spirit. You're filled with the things the Spirit is doing. But right now, we're going to start walking. And that's the better expression. That's what you need to be doing, walking after the Spirit. Well, does that mean that I have to get in my prayer closet and wait until the Spirit gives me an unction? I got to get an unction. No. No. Get off that high horse too. That's great fodder for a sermon and get people forward and blubbering and crying and especially to get them to cough up some more money. But that's not, again, the way the Bible goes about this. You are taught you're dead to sin and alive unto God. Then, when it comes to something that was said even before that, what we've got is, like this lady, I saw this lady with this poor little lady with this huge, I think it was a Rottweiler, trying to take the thing for a walk. And as I watched her, I recognized the fact that this whole thing is reversed. Because she wasn't walking that Rottweiler, it was walking her. And it took her everywhere it wanted to go. It was so big and powerful, and she's trying to hold on to this thing, but it drug her all over creation. It didn't matter whose yard she went in, and she went in the street, over the street, and all over the place. And so it was dragging her around, she wasn't dragging it around. And the problem that we get into is, when we get the cart before the horse, and we get this idea that that the powerful thing that is supposed to be happening here is not just that we're dead to sin, alive unto God, but if we're not careful, we're going to be confronted with the fact that something now is supposed to be like that Rottweiler, is supposed to be impelling us on. We're supposed to have grabbed a hold of it and say, how do we get this thing going now? Here's some power, let's get it going. Well, that's what I'm going to confront in just a moment. But that impetus, that desire to get this thing going, this grace going in our lives, the first thing you're confronted with is the fact that the first thing I'm going to ask is do I do it by the law? No. You're not under the law. You're under grace. And then once that's out of the way, we can come along and say, well, what this is, being dead to sin and alive unto God, is walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And like I said, this isn't the best way to do this, but to make it click in some folks' thinking, if you were to take that block of instruction you got there in Romans out and butt these two together, that's the connection I'm after. But before we get to that, I want to take you to something that is where this all got started. Instead of coming to Romans 6:1, and I want to just go back over, I'm not going to reteach anything. It's like I said in our last lesson, it's like Dale Earnhardt, I don't want to wreck you, I just want to rattle your cage. I want to jog your memory and remind you from where this all got started. And I do want to just read through those first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, but I want to back up even further than that to two more verses. Back up into Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Come back to Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Here's an old chart. Remember this one? I haven't seen that one in a while. This is at the very end. In fact, it is these two verses are the case hardening. These are the verses that are to take what Paul has been teaching us about our at-one status. That when God justified you unto eternal life, He has come along and forgiven you of all of your sins, all of them. Were forgiven you. Not all of them, but one. All of them were forgiven. You had a problem with the fact that you had no righteousness of your own, so God imputed you with Christ's very own righteousness. He seals the deal by making you permanently at one with Him. And that's why, let your eyes scan back to verse 11. This whole section starts out in Romans 5:11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the at-one-ment. And you are permanently at one with Him. Now that was, again, to just jog your memory, to come back to this chart, the way that was produced was done legally. And when God created Adam, He created Adam in a particular legal standing or status. He gave him an office, so to speak, an official office or an official, he was able to function in an official capacity. And that official capacity has a name, and it's called one man. And Adam functioned in a one man status. And anytime God created a man to function in that one man status, and He would do it two times, He would do it with Adam and He would do it with Christ. He gave him the opportunity that whatever he did was going to be applied to everybody else. Whatever he gets, everybody else gets. Whatever he does is going to be applied to everybody else. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned in Adam because he functioned legally in the one-man status. And what he did gets imputed and gets passed on and gets applied to everybody else. And He put us all in the status of being offensive in the eyes of God. And we all have offended in Adam. We all have sinned in Adam. There was going to come one who was going to be the figure of Him. Adam was the figure of Him who was to come. And Christ is also going to function in an equal legal position or operating stature. Not only when Christ died on the cross for our sins and provided our redemption, was He doing so as our Redeemer, but He was also functioning in the one-man status exactly as Adam was functioning. And therefore, whatever He did is going to get applied to us. And whatever He gets, we get. And therefore, what He accomplishes on the cross, the one-man status opens the way for us to be able to be identified with Him. Just as the one-man status of Adam provided that we might be identified with Him. And so this is a very important issue. Most people don't ever see this issue. But when Paul puts the whole thing together and gives it the 1-2 punch that he wants to give it at the end of it, he wants to start focusing your attention upon what did it. The power that did it. Because that's what's going to be built up into your thinking and then launch you from your justified position in Christ to now your sanctified position. Look at verse 20. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." That's the first time, by the way, that you get a much assurance piece of doctrine, information doctrinally of much assurance. You're going to get several of those on throughout your sonship life. But he says that's what the moreover is to do, and that's what the much more abounding is all about. "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Why? "That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And you'll notice that you get Jesus Christ our Lord all the, and you'll notice, did you notice there in Romans 8:1, Paul flips the terms? Romans 8:1, it's not Jesus Christ anymore. You hit Romans 8:1, it's Christ Jesus. There's an important reason for that, why he turns those two words around. We'll get to that. But right now, I want to remind you of what launched you into sanctification to begin with. When you have Adam to Mount Sinai, Adam to the law, death reigned from Adam to Moses, right? Sin was seen to be something that no human being could escape. And what sin produced was something that no human being ever escaped, and that was death. I don't care who you were. I don't care if you were Moses himself. Moses died. David died. Solomon died. They all died. Death reigned. And it was something that nobody could contend with. Nobody could escape from that thing. Therefore, as far as man was concerned, there was no greater power operating in the world upon him than sin. It was the greatest operating power he knew. And it reigned, as it says here, unto death. No one escaped it. No one ever overcame it. And with the previous understanding that we got from the time of Adam until the law, men were still dying. But now, something huge happens here. When the law is brought into the picture, something else begins to happen. And from Adam to the law, men were dying, but now after the law entered the world, it makes the issue of sin and the offense start abounding to an exponential degree. And God intentionally did it that way. And the law is now coming along. After that, it is constantly calling for their death, calling for their death, calling for their death. You know, there's a huge shift that took place once that law came in. There are things now. You remember that's where we studied where the law was taken, and it was put on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and you had the blessings on one side and the cursings on the other side, and they were plastered in these huge stones, and even Gentiles could come up there and they'd start reading these strange stones, and they'd start reading down through here, and they'd see these "thou shalt nots" and "thou shalt nots," and they'd see all of these things. They'd say, "Well, heavens, that's my whole life. I do all that stuff." Then they could go over to another pillar and they could read, "Well, if I did this, here's the judgment. I'm worthy of death right where I stand. This is God's law. And God's law judges me and condemns me. I'm a dead man right where I stand." And the law came along and did that. And it put on display that no one could ever come along and get out of it. It constantly called for your death with every minute violation of it that men perpetually commit. No one could just thumb their nose at it and succeed in getting away from it. And until the power of grace was put on display in connection with dealing with the power of sin, there was no greater power known to exist than the power of sin and death. But as Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law was has within it something, and we taught what that something is, that makes that happen, something that makes sin abound. But notice in that verse, especially there in verse 20, where sin abounded, notice the word where. The where tells you that there is a particular historical point where sin is going to abound to its fullest degree possible. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And God was doing this and leading this up to a particular historical moment. And where sin abounded is exactly what it did when it did that. It abounded. It just showed itself. Listen, when something abounds, every time I hear the word abound, I always hear in the word abound, the part of it, not the so much as the word bound. When you're bounding, you ever see a little kid who's bounding everywhere? I always think of animals bounding, like deer and gazelle and things like that, bounding. Well, that's the idea. When something abounds, it shows itself to run without any hindrance at all. Where sin abounded, it something that abounds not only is something that overflows in measure, but it also carries the shade of meaning that it prevails widely without any hindrance. We use the word unchecked. It went unchecked all the way from Adam to the law, and from the law to a particular point in history, sin abounded. And at a particular point in history, it was to abound unchecked, much like an animal roaming free of any obstacle or obstruction that gets it in its way. It just jumps over it. And somebody may come along and they may devise religion and they may devise medicine and they may devise technology to stop sin and stop death, and we're going to stop it right here. And it just bounds right over you. In fact, it'll kill you. It'll take you right in its wake. And that's what it did. It eluded any attempt to stop or hunt it down, especially when the law came in. It made that worse. And sin eluded any attempt to stop it. No one could ever come along and best it. No one could escape it. Its power was without equal, and no one could do anything about it. So therefore, it was the strongest power known to man. But that is something God did intentionally with the law when He brought the law in, so that it made it that much evident by this other operation of the law that would make sin abound, so that where sin abounded, grace would be shown to much more abound. And that takes you, and that took us to the place of the cross. Because the cross, my understanding is, that's exactly what happened. When the law came in, the offense started getting greater and greater and greater. Death still reigned from Adam to Moses, but once the law came in, just as he says there, the law entered that the offense might abound. And that offense just started abounding even greater. Everything about sin became clearer. Everything about death and sin sin and the death it caused just got greater and greater and greater as time marched on, and as Israel, especially under that law contract, was seen to break it with every advantage they had. They continually broke it, and it just got exponentially worse. And it takes you to the very cross of Christ. Now, there is a power that is known to men to be without equal, uncheckable, and abounding. And it is the power of sin, where sin abounded. And where sin abounded in its highest degree in all of human history was those 3 hours. And I know Christ was on the cross for 6, but the last 3 hours that Christ was on that cross is where sin abounded. Because He's going to have laid on Him, as Isaiah will say, the iniquity of us all. All of the sin from Adam, all of the sin not only from Adam to here, but from here to the end of time. All of the sin that man would create, or man would produce, all of that offense was going to be laid on Him at that cross. It was coming to the most pivotal part of this whole issue. And once that happened, everyone, as it were, was holding their breath, would Jesus also have the same fate that every man ever had when he took on sin and death? But there is another power that God has. And that power is now going to be known, once that cross takes place, to be greater than the power of sin. And the power is the power of grace. Verse 21 says that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Each one of these two statuses, the at one status, that Christ is going to produce, the at odds status, which is what an offense is. An offense puts you at odds with someone. When you offend someone, you're now at odds. And that's what Adam produced, was an at odds status with God. Christ produces the at one status. And in each status contains a reigning domain or an existence. In Adam, sin reigns unto death. Death is the existence. And that reign is incredibly powerful. I don't care how much power, how much money you had. Solomon was the richest man who ever lived. Solomon could buy and sell Bill Gates. Think of that. Bill Gates hasn't earned in his lifetime what Solomon could earn in a year. Solomon had so much money that he could actually pave his driveway in pure silver. Not bad, huh? He had, 300 wives and 700 porcupines or concubines, something like that. They're about as prickly as porcupines. Didn't matter how powerful you were, it didn't matter how wealthy you were, you died. Death reigned. And it's to be just that powerful in your thinking. But in Christ, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. Eternal life is the existence. But because it was produced by grace, see, where sin abounded, some other power is going to come along and grace is going to much more abound. And it had to do it there, because that's where God brought the offense to its zenith. The power of sin and death laid on Christ, that Christ challenged and took on that cross, was at its highest degree it will ever be. And therefore, when he does that, he's going to have to operate upon a power that it can overcome it. And the only one there is grace. And that's the way it's supposed to be in your thinking, because this is produced by grace through righteousness. See the word righteousness there? That's the element no man could produce. If it's righteousness, the fingerprints of human work and energy is not on it. And so it's perfectly acceptable, and it's the element that alone could satisfy the demands of the justice of God. Dikaiosune, righteousness is added to grace to drive home the pure, uncontaminated nature of the power of grace, which no man could ever produce by any works he could ever perform. And it is the very working nature of grace's power. And it could only be produced by one man, Jesus Christ, working and operating as the one man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our existence now, not just how we got. Most people think of grace as a vehicle. In other words, it's like your car. I got in grace. You know, probably somebody will come up with a name. You know, they come up with all the other names for cars. The Honda Grace. And I got in my grace, and I drove my grace to church and got out of it and came in here. And I get in my Honda Grace and I drive it home. And when I want to go places, I get in grace and I drive the thing. Grace is my vehicle. If I want to go from here to Los Angeles, I fly a Grace over there. And then I fly Grace back, Grace Airlines. Most people look at grace as a vehicle of getting from one place to another. They never see it as the sphere of power that God designed it to be. That it is the most powerful thing known to God, angels, and man. It's the most powerful thing in the universe. Because grace is the thing that overcame the greatest power known up until that time. Grace overcame sin and death. And so our existence is not just how we got our at-one status, but how we're forever to continue on in that status in our at-one-ment produced by the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the power of grace reigning through the very righteousness of Christ Himself. And there's only one way I can get that power. I have to be in Him. I have to be so identified with Him that what He is what I am. And what I am is what He is. I have to be baptized into Him to get that. And so therefore, as such, there's no corruption in it. This thing's not going to degenerate over time. There's nothing in it that would make it able to be corrupted or diminish it or erode it. Nothing that could ever cause it to be anything other than absolutely perfect in the eyes. That addition of that word righteousness, that great, that even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ. The addition of the word righteousness in there just takes this thing to an incredible power. And it makes it so that it's absolutely perfect in the eyes of God our Heavenly Father. It's acceptable. Nothing objected to it. And the existence of grace reigning through righteousness is the very existence of Christ Himself. To think that we're now, because of Him, we possess that exact same powerful existence. And that's the way this was to be understood by you at this time. And that power of grace to reign, to exist, to dominate, is much more of a greater power than the most powerful thing known to men up to that point. And that was the power that sin produced, death. And grace is more powerful than anything that sin can do. And the grace that produced the at-one-ment is even more powerful than the justice of God's own response to sin. Remember when we studied that? I'll say that again. The grace that produced the at-one-ment is even more powerful than the justice of God's response to sin. The beauty of a passage like that is that when those terms and concepts are honestly dealt with, it puts grace into that position not commonly understood and appreciated of it being the powerful issue that it is. And you've got that building up of grace as not just a vehicle of getting from at odds to at one-ment, or being sinful to being righteous, or being lost to being saved, but it has the idea of it being the living reality of a powerful entity in which I am to exist. That's my existence, is in grace. Well, we're out of time for the first session, but I've just got a few other little things to jog your memory of here that we can quickly cover in the next session. And then I want to go through again just a couple things to remind you of chapter 6 there, so that we can then make the connection, and hopefully you'll see an aha. Oh yeah, I see now. Yeah, we came out of chapter 5 with all of this understanding of the power of grace. Now it's mightily reigning through righteousness unto eternal life, and then we say, well, how do we keep that thing abounding? How do we get what we got at salvation abounding every day? Should we sin? That if where sin abounded, grace much more abound, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, now we're in chapter 6, verse 1. Well, God forbid. Don't you know that you're dead to sin, alive unto God? And so this all connects. Well, I'm sure somebody could do a better job than I'm doing, but I'm trying to make those connections. We'll stop for here, and we need a break. We'll stop and take a break, get a breath, come back, and we'll finish up on these connections, and then maybe see how this smoothly transitions to chapter 8. All right, go ahead and take your break.